please leave your Bibles open, because we're going to examine these verses fairly carefully, and I think you're going to see these are extraordinarily helpful for us in the 21st century. Boys, men, girls, women, all of us need this lesson. For those of you who have not been with us in past weeks, we're going through the Gospel of Mark over a number of months. And here recently, Jesus has come into Jerusalem in preparation for his final act on the cross. It's not quite final, though, is it? Because 3 days later, he comes out of the grave and later ascends into heaven. But he has just come into Jerusalem. He has gone into the temple and has turned over the tables of the money changers, making a real scene. And there's much prophetic significance to that symbolic act of his. And then he teaches, and in the midst of it, he gets into multiple conflicts in chapters 11 and 12. We're in a conflict now where some more people from the Sanhedrin are coming to him. Now, the Sanhedrin consisted of teachers called scribes, Pharisees, who were the guardians of the law, and the Sadducees, who were the religious political leaders and who were generally sympathetic with the Romans. Some of them were actually called Herodians because they sympathized with the family of Herod, who had been placed into power by the Romans and were very friendly to the Romans, beginning with Herod the Great. And so these Herodians were very friendly to the Romans. Of course, the Pharisees were very antithetical to the Romans. And usually the Pharisees and the Herodians didn't get along at all. But of course, we'll see in our text sometimes, you know, if your enemy is my enemy, then we're friends. And that's what was happening with the Pharisees and the Herodians, as we shall see. But what we find in these conflicts is that out of Jesus, we are observing some remarkable wisdom. And today, again, we're going to see the remarkable wisdom of Jesus. Now, I was pleased to hear Lee cite again the words of the PDS motto, their statement purpose, that they want to glorify God by developing boys in wisdom, stature, and in favor with God and man. That's right out of Luke 2, you know. It's a statement about Jesus, who grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And here we see the remarkable wisdom of Jesus, which then, through the ages, becomes the remarkable wisdom of his followers. And we want to learn from him and develop the same wisdom that he has in these moments. Now, it's often true that with Jesus and with his apostles, we get the depths of their wisdom when they get into real trouble. It's amazing how the best of Christ and the best of the Christian people come out when we're in affliction. Someone has said, you know, Christians are like tea bags. We're not any good until you put us in hot water. And you get us in hot water, and then we do our work. We make tea. Jesus is now in hot water, and we can observe this remarkable wisdom and pray that we might have it too. So we should be grateful for what we can observe in these conflicts. Now, let's look at this conflict in particular, verses 13 through 17 in chapter 12, and let us see what it's about. The first thing I want you to notice in verses 13 through 15 is that Jesus sees through our hypocrisy. You'll notice that Jesus says, or it says about Jesus in verse 15, knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them. Now, what is their hypocrisy? Here's what it is. First of all, I just mentioned to you, these two groups of people don't get along until they get a common enemy in Jesus Christ. So he's a common enemy. We'll see why in a moment. And notice, as his enemies, they come with the most flowery language you'll probably find from anybody in Mark's gospel. Look at these words here. Aren't they slick? Aren't they flattering? In verse 14, they came to him and said, "Teacher." They called him teacher, but they didn't plan to learn one thing from him. "Teacher, we know that you are true." So we know that you teach the truth. And then look what else they say about him. He's courageous. He's bold. "We know that you do not care about anyone's opinion. You're not swept away with the mob. You don't play favorites. You don't care about pleasing men. You simply want to please God and tell the truth. We know this about you, Jesus." And look what else they say. "For you are not swayed by appearances. So you don't look on the outside of things. We know that you see the deep inner truth, the mysteries of life. And furthermore, you truly teach the way of God. Wow, what a compliment. This is all flattery. It's all a ruse. They're just setting him up because they want him to answer a question that is actually a trap. You can see that in the first verse. They come to him to trap him in his talk. Look what hypocrisy does. It just lies. They don't believe that he's a great teacher. They don't believe that he tells the truth. And they don't believe that he's doing it for God's glory. But they say all those things about him. It's just pure and simple lying, manipulation, deception, flattery. Why do they do this? Well, in the Bible, you'll find Jesus and the disciples, but especially Jesus, talk a lot about hypocrisy. And the reason is it is endemic to every one of us. We have to watch out for hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is pretending to be something that we're not. The old word for a hypocrite in Greek was the word for an actor who would hold up a mask to display a certain character that he was acting out. And so he was a hypocrite. He had a mask in front of him. It wasn't the real him. And the apostles and Jesus would talk often about how people are hypocrites. We put up masks that do not reflect what we really believe or what we're really going to do. Now, what I want you to notice before we get into the heart of Jesus' answer on this, which is the key to the text, let's just look at what brings out his answer is this hypocritical question. It's a question that seeks to trap him, but which is posed as an honest attempt to get the truth. And how often do we do that? Why do we do it? We do it because we are pretending. Why do we pretend? Because we want to please other people more than God. God knows our hearts. He knows who we really are. And we pretend because we want to impress or influence other people. Why do we do that? I'm glad you're asking all these good questions. This is a great class. Why do we do that? Here's why. We want power, position, prestige, money, comfort, pleasure, all those things. And what this text shows us, we'll do anything to get it, even to the point of trapping the only person who only spoke truth in his life, and we would trap him to put him to death. That is how wicked hypocrisy is. And so any time that Jesus or the apostles confront hypocrisy, we'll even talk about this tonight, when they confront hypocrisy, they're all over it because it is deadly. We want to be genuine people who say what we mean and who convey to others that what we're doing is what we believe in and live out an authentic life. It's deadly when you do otherwise. Now let's look at their deadly trap. I want to explain this to you so that you understand not only the genius, but the wisdom of Jesus' answer. What is the trap? Well, we've said that we have the Pharisees and the Herodians who now are together. What's their trap? They ask him, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Or should we not give, or the word literally is give tribute to Caesar? Now, this seems like a fairly innocent question. I mean, we talk about it all the time in our day. You got the Tea Party who says, no more taxes. And then you got the people who want to increase our budget. And they say, we got a tax. So you got a tax party and a no tax party. And this looks like a political question, doesn't it? Where they're trying to trap him so that either the Democrats or the Republicans aren't going to like him. Right? Well, that's part of it. The Herodians would be the tax party and the Pharisees would be the Tea Party, I suppose, but that's not even getting beyond the surface. There's something much deeper here, folks. Here's what it is. Let me back up into a little bit of Roman-Palestinian history. You remember that the Romans conquered Palestine in the first century B.C., back in 63 B.C. When the Romans conquered, they eventually handed over the rule to a great figure. He was very powerful, very sinister, Herod the Great. He was the one who wanted to destroy Jesus when he was born. You remember? And so he killed all the children under 2 years of age just to kill the Messiah. Of course, he missed because God led his own son to Egypt to escape. That's Herod the Great. The Romans liked him because he was in cahoots with the Romans, and they put him in charge. Herod died shortly after that affair with Jesus. And so his three heirs took three provinces of the whole Palestinian area. You had Herod Antipas up in the Galilean area, and Herod Philip just east of him. And in the south, in Judea, you had Herod Archelaus. Now, in the Roman Empire, the way they operated was, if they took a territory like Palestine and things were going well, the Senate, the Roman Senate, would govern those provinces through what was known as a proconsul. So a representative, like a diplomat, plus a little, would rule on behalf of the Roman Senate in those areas. However, if a province rebelled or became dysfunctional, the Senate would hand that province over to Caesar himself personally. And Caesar would send what was known as a procurator, who would be not just a diplomat, but more of a military colonel, who would impose martial law. Now, that's exactly what happened in Judea, because Herod Antipas did fine, Herod Philip did fine, Herod Archelaus was dysfunctional. The emperor took over Judea, where Jerusalem is, where Jesus is just this moment. That happened in 6 AD, 25 years before this event that we're looking at in Mark chapter 12. Now, when that happened, you have to ask the question, if there's going to be martial law, and we're going to send soldiers in, and all their horses, and all their equipment, and you have to feed them and provide lodging for them, who's going to pay for this? Well, guess what? You're going to pay for it. And here's how the Roman Empire did it. They had taxes. There were already taxes. There was what we might call a sales tax. It was a tax on agricultural products. And then there was an income tax of 1%. Don't you love it? So there was an income tax, a small income tax, and a sales tax. That was fine. But this particular tax in this text is what is known as a poll tax or a head tax. And the purpose of the poll tax or head tax was to pay for an occupying army. Now, folks, just look at current history. Who in the world loves to have an occupying army and be under martial law? Please raise your hand. Zero, nobody. We were doing it in Iraq. It didn't go so hot, did it? We did it in Afghanistan. It didn't go so hot, did it? Never does. No one wants martial law imposed by an occupying army. That was the problem in 6 AD. The Romans took it over as a martial law order, and the Jews didn't like it. And let me tell you what happened in 6 AD. Everybody in this text knows this. This is like remembering that Martin Luther King died in Memphis. I mean, it's just part of people's knowledge of recent history and their own culture. There was a man in 6 AD when the emperor took over Palestine and charged the tax. There was a man named Judas the Galilean, not Judas Iscariot, not any Judas in the Bible. It's a different Judas. Judas the Galilean. Judas the Galilean said, and Josephus tells us about it. Josephus is a first century historian, not a Christian. Josephus says that Judas the Galilean called everybody among the Jews a coward who paid that tax. And that if they paid that tax, they were devoting themselves to the emperor rather than to God, who is the ruler of Israel. That the Romans had no right to come in and take martial law, take over God's land. Now, he also raised a little army, and he proclaimed the kingdom of Israel, and he got killed real soon, as you would expect. Now, Jesus comes and has been spending the last 3 years talking about a kingdom, and he's the Messiah. Most Jewish people were not militant. They actually believed that the way they were going to get delivered from the Romans was through Messiah when he comes. He'll get rid of the Romans. He's claiming to be Messiah. He's been talking about a new kingdom. He just created physical chaos in the temple and turned over some tables. Now there's one question left. Is he opposed to this tax or not? Now look at the trap he's in. the Herodians and the Pharisees know quite well that if Jesus says, you know, no, or he says, yes, you really should pay the tax to Caesar, the entire messianic mentality of Jewish people would be violated, and Jesus would have completely destroyed his ministry among the people. He would completely lose his popularity with them. His ministry is over, on the one hand. On the other hand, if he says, no, you shouldn't pay the tax to Caesar, then, of course, he brings down the wrath of the Roman authorities, and everybody there, even including the ones who love Jesus the most, have to recognize, it happened to Judas the Galilean, it'll happen to Jesus the Nazarene as well. It was a trap from which he could not escape. There was no way out of this. And then, of course, if he says you should pay taxes to Caesar, he'll offend the Pharisees. If he said you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, he'll offend the Herodians. But it was much more deeply than just dividing those on the Sanhedrin. It was his life that was at stake. And they knew they had him. It was an ingenious, geniusly crafted question that they asked Jesus that he could not get out of. Or could he? Let's look at his answer. If theirs was ingenious, his reflects the wisdom of the ages and the wisdom of God. Look what he says in verse 15. He simply says, why do you put me to the test? He knows that they're trapping him, they're tempting him, they're testing him, and he just calls them out on it. And then he said, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. Why did he say that? Here's why. The head tax was a denarius. What's a denarius? It's a Roman coin. A Roman coin that represents a day's wage. So for a working man who makes $25,000 a year, that'd be $100 a day. So let's just say $100 a day, silver coin. Let me tell you about this little denarius, which is a little larger than a dime. We have many of them today in museums. This denarius on one side had the picture of Tiberius Caesar, the Caesar. And inscribed on that face of the coin were these words in English. I mean, it was in Latin, but I'm giving you the English translation. It said, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of God Augustus, or son of the divine Augustus. Augustus was his father. So it's Caesar Tiberius Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. When you turn the other side of that coin, it had a woman sitting on a throne with branches. And most scholars think that was his mother, Livia. And inscribed below was another description of Tiberius Caesar, which said Pontifex Maximus, or to be translated, high priest. So the coin claims that Tiberius Caesar is the son of God and that he's the high priest of the pagan religions. So Jesus said, bring me a denarius. Now, a couple of things about this. You notice Jesus didn't have one. Jesus was poor. Probably any coins he had, somebody else already got them. He's poor. And he says, anybody here got a denarius? And you notice something, they all had one. And someone gave him a denarius. So in their possession was what was considered to be shameful, an image of someone claiming to be God, an image of pagan idolatry right there in their pocket. So they showed they had one anyway, with all their complaints. So he gets a denarius. And he says to them, whose likeness is on this coin? Whose inscription is on it? Now, the word likeness is very important to us, as we'll see in a moment. The word likeness is the word in Greek. It's icon, or the word from which we get the English icon. So icon would be the image. And it really does mean that if you have a coin and something's impressed on it, what's impressed on it is the icon of what was in the mold. And so it's the icon, the image. And he says, whose icon is on this? And they all say, Caesar. Now, let's look at what Jesus says to us and to them. And I want us simply to notice two things about his answer this morning that are so important for us. When they give that answer, Jesus first of all teaches them. In fact, he commands them. that we owe to the civil authorities submission, support, and respect. We owe to the civil government and all their magistrates and all their servants, we owe them submission, support, and respect. Now, why do I say that? When they say Caesar's image is on the coin, then Jesus just simply says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. It's his coin. It has his name on it. It has his face on it. Then give it to him. You've got it in your pocket. It belongs to him. And frankly, the currency did belong to Caesar. Technically, it did. So any coins you have, you've got Caesar's coins. And he simply says, Caesar owns that. So how could you complain about not giving him what is your tribute? Now, the reason I say that we owe not only our taxes, but we owe submission, we owe support, and we owe respect. Let me explain why. When Jesus uses the word render, this is very, very important, because if you look back up in your text in verse 14, the question that's posed to him is it lawful to pay taxes? And the word there in Greek is literally to give tribute to Caesar or not. Should we give to them, literally? It says pay in the ESV, but it's give. It's the word dunai, which just means to donate or to give. Or should we not give, literally? So the word give is used three times, the Greek word, in verse 14, which means just simply to give a gift. That's not the word that Jesus uses. He uses the word render, and fortunately the ESV has it correct, just as the KJV did. It's the word render. What does render mean? Doesn't mean give as a gift. It means pay back. Pay back to Caesar. Give him back what you owe him. Whatever you must give back to Caesar, whatever you got from him, give it back. Now, let's take this massively important teaching, which influenced the church, obviously, for the next 20 centuries, and still today is our order. Let us see what it leads to in the apostles' teaching. Let me just give you a few references. We won't take the time to turn there right now because we don't have it. But when I say that we owe submission, would you just put down Romans 13, 1 through 7, and take a look at it sometime soon? And there Paul explains that we are to submit to the governing authorities for this reason. They are the servants, or the word is ministers, of God. When John Calvin was commenting on this text, he said, there's no higher calling than to be a civil servant. You say, I thought he'd say there's no higher calling than to be a missionary. Calvin said, there's no higher calling than to be a civil servant, because there in Romans 13, they are servants of God, ministers of God. They're not Christians, but they're his servants to us and to the world. And what do? They reward good and they punish evil. And remember, Jesus is talking when Tiberius Caesar was the Caesar. Romans was written. Paul was writing Romans 13 when probably Nero was the emperor. And he was a very bad emperor. And he says, submit to him. That's huge. Secondly, we support. The reason I say that is that in Romans 13, you'll also find, just as Jesus tells us here, pay your taxes. Now, you may be in the Tea Party. Fine. And you can exercise your influence, which you should, fine. But when you get your bill for your taxes, every penny, and not because you'll be thrown in jail if you don't, but because you are serving in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you pay every penny as an act of worship and devotion to him, because he says, he commands us to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. So we pay our taxes. How else do we support? Well, you'll find in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we support by praying for the governing authorities. We're to pray for them actively. And then, of course, not only submitting to and supporting, but respecting. How do we respect them? Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 to the believers who are being persecuted by the state, he says to them, fear God and honor the emperor. We don't have an emperor. We have a president, we have senators and congressmen, we have mayors and governors, and we have policemen, school teachers. We have lots of people who have authority. And thanks be to God for our form of government. I'm very, very grateful. Believe me, when you send me in different places around the world to meet our missionaries and do some work there, I always come back, and when I see that Statue of Liberty, it usually has tears coming down my cheeks. I'm very thankful for what God has given us. But we don't always agree, do we? And sometimes we tend to lose our respect. And let me say something to you. If your candidate that you voted for is in office, it's fairly easy for you to respect that person. If your governor or mayor or your president or your senator is not someone you voted for, sometimes you're challenged. I've heard you talk about it. And I want to say to you, you have a commandment from on high to show the respect that is due one of God's servants. And be sure you do not disrespect him in any way. That does not in any way mute people from political arguments. Those are very healthy. I thank God for the freedom we have to argue about politics and public policy. But let it not be said of the Church of Jesus Christ that we hold people in contempt or that we don't respect them. And here's why. Jesus said it. So the image of Caesar is on the coin. Give him what he is due. And the apostles work that out for us in these texts. Now notice the second major thing Jesus is saying. And this is highly important for us. May even be more important, actually, because if you live in a neighborhood of choice and you live in a congregation where people have money to pay their bills and so on, we're pretty good at obeying the government. After all, that's good for us. We like order. If you're on the top of the heap, order's great. And sometimes, however, we don't get the next part of this message when Jesus says, and render unto God what is God. And here's what he's teaching us. We owe our absolute obedience and allegiance to one person, and that is the living God of this universe. Now, the scholars that I've consulted suggest that this is the first time in history such a thing was ever said. We don't realize how radical this is. It was very radical. Here's why. If you look at the ancient regimes, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, you'll find that in every case, the emperor or the pharaoh or the king was considered divine. And so to be religiously obedient was to be obedient to the pharaoh. The pharaoh was God himself, was to be worshipped as divinity. It was also true with the Romans, wasn't it? The whole pagan ideology that came out of pagan worship was melded in such a way. The Romans took the Greek gods and melded them into the Roman pantheon so that everybody ultimately worships the emperor, because that's what it's all for. So the state's religion always supported the state's government, always, until now. And Jesus is commanding us to realize we have an ultimate commitment and allegiance and obedience that transcends the most fearful tyrant on the face of the earth. And we must realize that we must render, pay back what we owe to God alone. Now, what do we owe him? That's a very interesting question, and I think the text reveals it for us. Go back to the likeness. He says, whose likeness is on the coin? And they say, Caesar. And he says, okay, render to Caesar what is Caesar. That is, whatever his likeness is on. Give it to him. It's his. Where does God have his likeness? Where is his icon? Well, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we are told that God made humanity in his own likeness. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, that word is icon. What do we owe God, dear friends? We owe him ourselves. We are made in the image of God. Caesar must get our taxes. The government, the IRS, must get our coins. But God must get us in toto. Heart, soul, mind, strength, all of our being, all of our days, all of our dreams and ambitions. Give him what is his, Jesus is saying. that you've gotten so wrapped up in your public policy and your tax paying and your temporal affairs and how much money you do have and how much money you don't have, you've forgotten the main point. The point is, to whom are you giving your ultimate submission? And he says, give it to God alone. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is vitally important for us. In years past, the Christians have been persecuted by the state. And the reason they were persecuted, and you see the instruments of warfare here, axes and crosses and the ways in which the apostles were destroyed for proclaiming Christ as Lord. Why? Because that goes against the state, that the state is not the Lord and that nobody else is. And that you have a transcendent commitment and it leads to destruction, oftentimes in this life. You can find examples of this in the Bible. For example, if you go to Exodus 1, there Pharaoh, the god of Egypt, doesn't want any more Hebrew boys to be born. So what does he do? He tells all the Jewish midwives, destroy the boys when they're born. You can keep the girls. And there are two women who, before Jesus had even come along, 1,500 years before him, they knew that their ultimate commitment was to God alone. We're told about these women. They feared God. And they did not carry out what Pharaoh did, even at the risk of their own lives. And that's the reason we have Moses. Because he was spared by two women, Shiphrah and Puah. Aren't you glad we have their very names? They're put in the Bible as women who knew where their ultimate rendering of submission would go. And then you look in the New Testament, and Peter and John are preaching, and they're called before the Sanhedrin. And they say, what is this name that you've been preaching about, Jesus? And they say, Sanhedrin, there's only one name given among men under heaven by which anybody can be saved, and that's the name of Jesus Christ. And they said, well, we disagree with you, and furthermore, you stop preaching in that name. You remember what they said to the Sanhedrin, the ruling authorities of their day religiously. They said to them, you must decide whether we would obey God or men. But as far as we're concerned, we cannot help but declare what we have seen and heard. There are men who knew, just as the women in the Old Testament knew, they had a higher commitment. Democracies make mistakes. The people are sometimes wrong. German democracy gave us the Nazis. And the church rose up with a Barman Declaration, you can read of it, in 1934, and they declared that there are those moments when we declare our allegiance to God alone. And of course, most of those people were put to death for that Barman Declaration. And let us not forget where our chief calling is. You know, my friend Tim Keller says about this text, he says, people were trying to figure out if Jesus was a revolutionary so that they could put him to death. And Tim says, what they didn't realize was Jesus was far more revolutionary than they thought. In fact, the revolution of Jesus revolutionizes all revolutionaries, he says. This is the ultimate revolution, that you have a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord. Christos Kurios. Christ is Lord, not Caesar Kurios. I close with this. Some of you may own or have read parts of a very long 10-volume Scope of History by Will and Ariel Durant. They both wrote different sections of this history, and it covers everything from our most ancient civilizations all the way up to the French Revolution in 10 volumes, and they're massive volumes in fine print. So be ready. You can tell he prefers Renaissance European history because six of the volumes fully are from the Age of Reason or from the Enlightenment to the French Revolution. So six volumes on that, four volumes on the other. His first volume is on the ancient civilizations. The second one is on the Greeks. His third volume, their third volume, is on what they call Caesar and Christ. It's the period we're talking about. Now, the Durants are non-believers, they're atheists. But at the conclusion of his volume on Christ and Caesar, this is what Will Durant says. This is how he sums it up. He says, Caesar met Christ in the arena, and Christ won. And why did he win? Because his people, not with swords loud clashing or stirring of rolling drums, but with deeds of love and mercy, expect his kingdom to come. They're proclaiming the kingdom and living it out in love, even while they're being martyred right and left. And when you get to the end of this story, ladies and gentlemen, we will render due obedience to God as a cosmos. And there we are told what will happen to anyone who opposes his people. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever. That's what Jesus is teaching us. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's. Let us pray. Father, enable us in our own day, like Shifra and Pua, like Peter and John, like our Lord Jesus, to stand up for you and what is right. Enable us to make these distinctions that require great wisdom, even under pressure. And help us, O Lord, to honor and glorify you in every circumstance, that we may not only render to all the authorities on this earth what is their due, but that above all, we, by standing up for Jesus Christ, may render unto the living God what is your due. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.